seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8. And let's read verses 5 to 13 together. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east to west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And seeking a text, we'll take verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Lord, I am not worthy. We've set ourselves a task, of course, of examining and studying the Gospels, and especially at this time and at this juncture, the Gospel of Matthew that has taken us through the Sermon on the Mount. And what we find as we come to the Gospels and we come to reflect on the earthly ministry of our Saviour is the encounters that we have with Jesus, the encounters that others have with Jesus, and of course also his teaching and his words. And in many respects, as we see as the Sermon on the Mount concludes, his very words are being validated by the things that he does. His message is validated by many of these miracles that he performs. And what all this validates for us is his very identity, who Jesus is. And the Gospel presents to us Jesus as Lord and Jesus as the Son of God, a unique identity, demonstrating to us both his divinity, that he is God, and his sovereignty and majesty, and telling us time and again, and reminding us that he is the Saviour. And as people are brought before us throughout the Gospel narratives in their own encounters with Jesus, we too are invited to encounter him and invited to come and to meet with God in Christ. Because the words about Jesus and the words concerning salvation are words that are emphasizing our need to be saved. And as I repeat time and again the Gospel invitation, I'm very conscious that this is something that you're very aware of. I'm conscious that it is a message that is very familiar to you. And even this Gospel itself, a very readable Gospel for us, is probably a Gospel that you are most familiar with. But its message is the message of salvation. And therefore, the application for us and the question for us is, are we saved? Or rather, do we want to be saved? Do we want to encounter Jesus? Do we want to have this life-changing experience? Do we want to be those who follow Jesus? Do we want him to come and intervene in our lives? Do we want him to come and to change everything and to change us and to give us a hope and to give us a future and to bring to us salvation? Here is a man in verse 5 who comes looking for the intervention of Jesus, who comes longing that Jesus would help, that Jesus would heal, that Jesus would have compassion. The great desire that Jesus would move and intervene and meet his request and help and heal. This actually is a rather familiar picture in the scripture, especially in terms of the miracles that Jesus performs. Many of the miracles are healing miracles. This miracle itself is familiar to us. And the healing miracle itself is also painting a picture, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 with the leper. The picture painted is our condition in our sin and in our misery and in our need for help, in our need for God, in our need for Christ, in our need for salvation, in our need for the dealing with our sin, in the need that the Lord would heal us. And through these miracles, the message is validated and hope is laid forth and an invitation is brought to us to come to this man, to come to Christ, to come as the only one who offers this kind of hope, a hope of salvation, something beyond this life, something that speaks to us now, but something that speaks to us in the reality that we are all decaying and it is inevitable that we will die, that eternity is real, and it emphasizes the urgency of the gospel message, because the gospel message is all about a hope for forever, what lies beyond, the reality of a heaven and a hell. The reality is that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. He speaks in exclusive language in his claims about himself, in his very identity. And he brings before us the invitation again and again to come to him, to come to him. But are we coming? Do we really want him? Do we really want to be saved? When Jesus comes again, will he find faith? When he comes for you, for me, will he find faith? First of all, I want us just to reflect just for a short while on the request of the centurion. And the request is brought before us in verse 6. This miracle ought to be familiar to us, because just a few weeks ago we looked in the morning service at a miracle in John chapter 4, where in a similar circumstance an official comes looking for Jesus to heal his son. They're similar miracles, but they're some very real differences and distinctives, and we see that. But this miracle in Matthew chapter 8 is the same miracle that we read together just a few moments ago in Luke chapter 7. And the main difference between this miracle and the one in chapter 4 of John's gospel is this man's belief and this man's conviction that all Jesus has to do is speak. He doesn't even need to come into the house. His physical presence is not necessary. And that's the very thing the official in John chapter 4 concerning the son got wrong. He thought that Jesus had to be physically present. And this man understands, and he gets right, that that's not necessary. That Jesus is so powerful and so sovereign that all he has to do is say the word. The man himself is described for us in verse 5. This man, a centurion, came forward appealing. A centurion, of course, you'll know, is a high-ranking official in the army of Rome. The Roman Empire was one of the greatest empires in the world, arguably probably the greatest of the empires in its success and organization and in all that it achieved. And the key to the progress of the Roman Empire was the Roman army. It was unprecedented in its organization and discipline and equipment. And central to the army was, of course, the centurion. And many people will say that the centurion was the backbone of the army. And the centurion delivered the orders to the troops, and the troops went forward. And this was a great army and a great empire. There was no match for it in the ancient world. It appeared impregnable in so many ways. And the fall of the Roman Empire, of course, is a tragedy of its own making, really. But its success is a success that is largely invested in the organization of the troops and the strength and the power with which there was no match. What we have here is a man who is a centurion. Originally, he would have been in charge of 100 troops, the centurion. But by this time, and through the spread and the extent of the army and the way that the soldiers had been pushed into different areas, the centurion would now be in command in somewhere between 60 and 80 troops, all under his command, all able and willing and ready to fight, all equipped to follow the commands of this man, the centurion. What this tells us about this man is that he is trained, that he is disciplined, that he is a warrior. This is a man who's trained to fight, a man who's trained to be in the army, a man who is trained to stand at the battlefield and to understand the strategy in the battlefield, to ensure victory for his emperor, to ensure that he is always ready to battle. When you have soldiers, you don't want soldiers who are there uncommitted, who turn up now and again, sometimes wearing some of the armor and sometimes not. You want somebody who is always there, always ready, always focused, always ready to fight, and not scared of the battlefield, but ensuring victory. This is who this man is. Probably gone amongst many foreign lands, probably seen many battles, and won very many victories for the emperor and for Rome. He knows what it's like to be in the field, whether it is death and sorrow and suffering, and he knows how to inflict it and to follow the orders. But in verse 5, he comes to Jesus. And in many respects, this is unexpected. In one aspect, we have the whole issue of the Romans and him being a non-Jew, a Gentile, and he's coming to Jesus. The Roman authorities were there to keep order, and they were to keep their distance from the people, and they were not to engage themselves or entangle themselves in the business, in the daily business of the Jews. But by this time, there is a significant interest in Jesus, an interest in the things that he's been saying and the things that he's been doing, an interest in the response from the religious authorities and their questioning of him. And this man would have understood this. He would have understood what was being said about Jesus. And he interacts this way. He stops keeping his distance. He comes to Jesus. He's there when Jesus enters Capernaum, and he comes forward appealing to him. Although Luke chapter 7 says that he's also using others to come and to make his request known to Jesus. And what we have is this man unexpectedly coming. Unexpectedly coming too because of the reason he came. Verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed. Here is a trained warrior. Somebody who not only wields the sword himself for Rome and is willing to put others to death for the victory of the empire, for the victory of the emperor, but he orders other people to engage in battle. And this is not a man who we would associate compassion with. And yet here are the words of compassion and care. He's saying, help. My servant is lying paralyzed. It's not even for himself. He's seeing his servant, and his servant is suffering terribly. As much as we don't expect his interest in Jesus, we don't expect his interest in the servant either. In the Roman society, a servant was treated as a mere possession. And if a servant wasn't able to fulfill his function, he was just disposed of, like any possession, like even a piece of livestock, just to get rid and get a new servant. And it's unusual to see somebody who has such compassion and care. In verse 6, the request is, "My servant is lying paralyzed." If you know even some words of the New Testament Greek, there's a very famous word that is rendered servant in most translations of Scripture, and it's the word doulos. And really the correct translation of doulos is not servant, it's slave. Paul actually calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. And many of the translations say that Paul is saying a servant, but Paul isn't actually saying that. He's saying, "I'm a slave of Jesus." But the word here is not doulos, it's pious, which isn't just rendered and translated servant, but can also be rendered child or youth. And so what we're to understand here is that this is a young servant lying here suffering. And the intensity of the suffering is brought before the Lord by the man's plea in verse 6. He is suffering terribly. He comes here and he says that his servant is paralyzed at home. This man's bedridden, this young servant, this young child, and he's tortured. And he can't come here to make his own appeal. And so the centurion makes the request on his appeal, and he employs others to do the same thing, to bring before Jesus the case of this young servant, this young child. Bring this before Jesus. Let Jesus know what's happening here. And for us, this is an important lesson and reminder of the ministry of intercession that belongs to the Christian. Here is a man who is battle-weary, and yet in his heart, he finds compassion for others. He finds there a compassion that everybody else would have told him, just get rid, to be disposed of this man. Get another servant, somebody who can do the work. And yet he finds compassion. He is here not under obligation, but because of a genuine concern. He is moved to come to Jesus with his prayer and his plea for someone else. Someone who he cares deeply for. Somebody he wants to see healed, saved. Intercession is very important for the Christian, but it requires faith. Intercession requires faith. It believes Jesus can help. That's why this man comes with the request. In verse 5, he came forward to him, appealing to him. He appeals to him because he believes that he can help. And maybe he's been other places where there is no help. Maybe you've been in other situations, other places, where there has been no help, where you've been left disappointed. But there is here a conviction that Christ can help. That Jesus is the answer. That Jesus is the only hope. And he comes praying for somebody else because he believes that Jesus can help that somebody else. Regardless of how bad the situation is and how difficult the situation is before him, he believes Jesus can help my servant. I need to tell Jesus. Are we doing this? Are we praying for others? Are we praying, believing that Jesus can help, that he can bring light into darkness? Are we praying for other people, believing that Jesus can help? Have we got faith when we intercede? Intercession is driven by concern. When we pray for other people, we pray because we're worried about them. Because we're anxious. Because we're concerned, and maybe that's why we don't pray. Maybe the reality is that we're just not concerned enough. Maybe we've lost the whole reality of eternity itself. Maybe we've lost the reality in the day-to-day life and in the mundane of everything, that we're forgetting that there is a heaven and a hell. And people without Christ will go to hell. And we're forgetting in the lives of the people who we're intertwined with, people we love, people we see daily, people in all their different relationships, are we forgetting the reality of their undying soul, the reality that they will go to hell if they don't repent and come to Christ? Are we worried about them? Are we anxious over their eternal well-being? Are we on our knees before Jesus crying, Lord, help? Lord, help. Help this person I love. Help that they won't be lost. Are we concerned enough about others to share the gospel with them? To invite them to church? To invite them to Christ, which is far better? Are we concerned enough to pray? Intercession requires activity. I think some people, in the mentality that is prevalent right around us, is that some people would have thought, well, this centurion should have just stayed at home and should have said there, well, if Jesus is going to save the child, the servant, then he'll come and save him. I don't need to do anything. And that's absurd. It's absolutely absurd, but it's a mentality that so many people live their lives with, and the way that they treat the gospel. I'll just sit here at home and I'll do nothing. And if Jesus is going to come, he's going to come. And if he's not, then so be it. This man doesn't act like this. He doesn't think like this. He comes in verse 5. He hears that Jesus has entered Capernaum. So he goes to Jesus. And he makes his appeal to Jesus. This is a model for us of how we ought to behave. How we ought to be concerned about our own soul as well as the soul of others. Not waiting for the Lord to do everything. But to see that faith demands activity. It demands that we do something, that the gospel is filled with imperatives to seek the Lord, to come to Jesus, to do all these things, to stop sitting waiting for everything just to fall into place, but to get up and to do something, to see Christ. Because without Christ, you will not be saved. And it's not enough to take a spectator's attitude to these things, but to apply yourself. And what we see here is the reality of his own self-assessment. In verse 8, the centurion said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And some people here, well, of course, when we go to Luke's gospel, and when we, as we read together there in chapter 7, that what other people said of him, and they said of him, he is worthy. Luke 7, verse 4. They're saying, this man is worthy. This is a man whom you should visit, Jesus. You should hear him and listen to him. He is a worthy man. But he says, I am not worthy. That's his own spiritual self-assessment. And he comes here. And he's a man who is a man of authority. A man who is respectful. A man who comes humbly before Jesus. He came in verse 5 appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. This is my assessment of my own position and my own situation. What's true greatness in a person? True greatness is not making great self-claims about yourself. It's about humility. That's the model that Jesus gave us when he washes the disciples' feet. And Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. And then he speaks of the humility of Jesus. That's true greatness. That's what's valued by God. And that's what ought to be valued in each other. And this is what this man displays. I am not worthy, even though he is a man with station and authority and position and respect within the community. He says, I'm not worthy. And many of the commentators say, well, he just doesn't want Jesus to come into his house because he's a Gentile. And if a Jew goes into a Gentile's house, then the Jew is unclean. And this man doesn't want Jesus to be defiled. He's trying to protect Jesus. But I don't think that's a right assessment, because in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we have Jesus touching a leper. That would have defiled him. What we have instead is the reality of this man's confession, of the assessment of personal unworthiness. And when you capture a vision of the wonder of the holiness of God and Christ, you will come to the position where you will realize your own unworthiness. You know, this is what happens when in Luke chapter 5, when Peter meets with Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Simon Peter saw and he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And this is one of the wonderful paradoxes in the spiritual life. When your eyes are open to see the holiness of the Lord, the wonder of who he is and his being, you come under the conviction of your own sin and unworthiness. And in one aspect, you've got this distance and you're trying to maintain some sense of distance because of your utter unworthiness. And yet in the same sense, you want to be with him. You're drawn. There is something there which you just don't want to go away. You don't want to be away from Jesus. And what we have too, of course, is that this man has his faith commended by Christ. In verse 10, Jesus marveled. He's speaking here about how remarkable this man's faith is. "I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And I think that there is something there that resounds with us. Because when we reflect on what is going on here, and when we reflect on this man's self-assessment, and then Jesus' assessment of it, there is something in which we desire the assessment of Christ for this man for ourselves. You remember in Matthew 25 in the parable, he says to that servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord." And regardless of what other people think of us, we want God to think well of us. We want God to invite us in. We want God to say to us, "Good and faithful." However times we've been misunderstood, however many times other people haven't come to a right assessment in our own opinion, what really matters at the end of the day is when we stand at the judgment bar of Christ and what he has to say, and whether he will welcome us in to the joy of the Lord, whether he will say, "Good and faithful servant." You see the connection in verses 1 to 5 and verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 13 is here are two outcasts. A man who is an outcast because of his illness and a man who is an outcast because of his ethnic origin. And Jesus welcomes them in. Jesus invites them in. People who everyone else keeps at arm's length, Jesus tells them to come. Jesus tells them that he has a place for them. And even for this man here, in verse 10, Jesus says he's putting the shame of putting the faith of others to shame, the faith of those who had privilege. In verse 9, this is what Jesus is responding to. He says, "I'm a man also under authority, the soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. Do this, and he does it." This is the kind of man he is. He believes in Christ. He believes that Jesus can heal. And he believes in the authority of Jesus. And he uses this familiar analogy for himself. This is how he acts in his position of authority. He is able to give orders and people do things. As soon as he says something, people do it. The soldiers are standing there waiting for an order from the centurion. What will he say to us today? What will he say to us now? Let's go and do it. Let's jump to it. And they do these things immediately. Yet he realizes that his own authority is derived. "I too am a man under authority." He realizes that his own orders are subject to the orders of the great emperor, the one who is the king of Rome. And in many ways, the two pictures here are wonderful pictures of this Christian life. The soldier and the servant. Always alert, always on duty, always ready, always willing to serve, always equipped with the armor, always ready to go out to battle, always willing to obey the authority of the king. This is what the Christian life is. And yet maybe this man is saying more than he understands. I too am a man under authority. Jesus has come with authority, and he has come under authority. He has come to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is to crush him. And so Jesus commends his faith, and then from this point he is able to relate here the call and the consequence of the gospel. In verse 10, he looks at this man, he marvels, and he says, I tell you, no one in Israel is like this. No one has such faith as this man. And using this man's faith, he is able to portray this solemn truth of the gospel. He is able to apply it in relation to Israel. In verse 10, not in all of Israel do I find a man like this. He is emphasizing they should have had faith. They should have believed. They were the people of privilege. They were the people who had the sacraments. They were the people who had the law and the covenants. They were the people who from their youth learned the word of God. They were taught it. They brought it into their memory. And when Jesus came, they didn't follow him. They didn't follow him. The people of privilege. And so Jesus goes out to seek and to save the lost, calling tax collectors and sinners to himself, inviting the outcasts, bringing in lepers and Gentiles, bringing in people who are outside the religious elite. And you can't come now and say to me, I don't belong. You can't come now and say there is no place in the gospel. There is nowhere for me to fit in. I don't fit in. The gospel welcomes you. The doors are wide open. The great prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 67, let the nations praise you, let the peoples praise you. That even to the outcasts, Jesus brings the great invitation that he's come to seek and to save the lost sheep, the prodigal son, to extend the great invitation of the kingdom. And in contrast to this, here are the people of privilege. And they've got their own safety all wrong. They've got their own safety all wrong. And Jesus is bringing in those from the outside. And the sad picture of the children with covenant privileges missing out. People who knew the word of God their whole lives, who engaged in different aspects of the life of the church. And they're the ones finally who are outside, as we'll see in a moment. You see, Jesus here is bringing the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel that brings in the leper. The call of the gospel that brings in the centurion, the Gentile. The call of the gospel that brings you and me in. It calls you to come to Jesus. All you have to do is come. Everything is done. Everything is ready. What hinders you? What is it that stops you? What's today's obstacle for the gospel in your life? Why won't you come? And Jesus brings an unprecedented teaching to Israel. Because Israel believed that all Israel were safe. They believed, unless there was some gross apostasy, that everyone who ethnically belonged in their identity as the children of Abraham, that they would all be saved. That every one of them, that their salvation was itself committed to their ethnic identity. All they had to do was to be the children of Abraham and they would be saved. And Jesus teaches here in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of this kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. He's saying that their identity and your commitment and reality of inheriting heaven is not based on your ethnic identity, but it has been displaced by spiritual identity. Abraham's seed is not a seed that is physical, it is a spiritual seed. Being born a Jew is not enough. Being born again is everything. That's what really matters. That's what the gospel calls you to. Regardless of all the privileges that you have grown up in, all the privileges of the covenant, regardless of where you're from and what you've learned from your youth, what really matters is not where you were born, who you belong to. What really matters is, are you born again? Has Christ entered into your life? Have you been transformed and changed? And here, Jesus calls us to lift up our perspective in verse 11. From east and west they'll come and they'll recline with Abraham. John sees this in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. He glimpses into the glory of heaven. And he says, I saw there people from all over the world. Every tribe, nation, kindred and tongue. They were there. They were there in heaven. This is the true church, the true Israel. Paul says in Romans 10, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. We're all the same. We all need to be born again. These people had never heard anything like this because they believed that they'd done enough and that they were enough. They believed that they were going to go to heaven. And what a shocking statement Jesus has for them in verse 12. You're going to be thrown into outer darkness. You think you're going to heaven, you are going to hell. And the sad state of the sons of that kingdom. The sad state of missing out. The sad state of making false assumptions based on the wrong things. You see here, Jesus describes hell. In verse 12, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm conscious that people have got questions of hell. But when you come to the Bible's descriptions of hell, it is metaphorical. Some people say, oh, you're saying it's outer darkness, and somewhere else you're saying it's this fire. How can it be dark when there's fire there? And that's simply ridiculous, because the picture is metaphorical. It's not describing the environment. It's describing the incomparable agony and anguish of hell. It brings before us the picture of judgment. It tells us that these people are under judgment. It tells us what judgment is like. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the picture of somebody who is inconsolable. The reality that this goes on forever. The reality is that nothing can help. That once you're there, you cannot get out. You cannot cross over. We learn that in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There is this great gulf fixed. We cannot cross over. You can't come to us. We can't come to you. Nothing will stop your pain. Nothing will alleviate your agony. It is forever and forever. It will not stop. The picture here of this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth is the loss of all comfort. It's the loss of any sense of happiness at all. It's the loss of joy. You'll never find joy again in this place. All you will find is agony. All you will find is anguish. And it will not stop. And the worst of it all is you ought not to have been there. With all your privileges and all your blessings. And maybe like the Jews who heard Jesus, maybe there is this sense of shock. Me there? Me? That's what they thought. Us? Sons of Abraham? How is it that we could be there? How is it that you could be there? It's because they had this false assumption for their salvation. They were laying hold of the wrong things. Even though they grew up under all the covenant privileges, the end is judgment. The sad reality of Christ's rejection. And you say, now I'm not rejecting Christ. If you're not coming to him, you're rejecting him. When you walk down a street and somebody is trying to sell you something, the way that you show your disinterest is you just walk past. You don't interact, you don't exchange anything. You just show, I'm not buying that, I'm walking past. That's what you're doing with the gospel. That's how you're rejecting Jesus. You are passing by, you are refusing the offer of salvation. And the reality is that it brings you under the judgment of God. Despite all of your privileges, despite everything you've known, everything you've heard, everything you've seen. If you don't have Christ, you have no hope. There is, of course, here a point in which this is actually displayed. And it's displayed here in verse 5. He entered Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, is a very important place in the Gospels. It becomes the place where Jesus lives during his Galilean ministry. That was recorded for us as we look together in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. We're told in verse 13, he left Nazareth and he went and he lived in Capernaum. And there he is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he makes this his base for his Judean ministry. Jesus lived there. Jesus taught there. Jesus performed miracles in that very place. Today, if you go to that very place, what you find is nothing. Just ruins. And it is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom. It would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you on the day of judgment. There was this place that was busy, this place that was filled with activity. A busy trade route, a busy town and city here in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place where Jesus was and he preached the gospel and they rejected him. And when you reject Jesus, judgment comes. The sons of this kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It ought not to have been so. They ought not to have been lost, but they are lost. And they're lost because they kept making obstacles, hindrances, because they never came to Jesus. Even though they heard the call and the invitation of the gospel. But what about you? As you hear the call of the gospel and the invitation of Jesus, what stops you now? Why don't you come? And it's not to hear about your privileges and your blessings. Can you see your unworthiness? Can you see your need? Can you see that you need to be saved? Can you see that you need to come to Christ? Verse 5, coming forward, appealing to him. Can you see that you need to come and to seek Jesus for yourself? Can you see how important this is? Because eternity is forever. And I don't want you to be lost. I want you to be safe. Don't you want to be safe yourself? Don't you want to do something to ensure that you are safe? This situation ends in verse 13. Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. and the servant was healed at that very moment. It ends with Jesus healing. It ends with Jesus answering the prayer. Who's to say that tonight maybe Jesus will answer your prayer if you would just come to him? Let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word and for the sufficiency of our Saviour. Help us, Lord, to come humbly before him and to seek him as our Lord and our Saviour, the one who brings hope and healing. Forgive us for our doubts and fears in the way that we so easily hold on to the wrong things. Rather, let us hold on to Christ and to know him and to love him. Bless us then, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 68, verses 1 to 5, and page 301. And we're singing to the tune, Eric Stain. Verse 3 reads, "But let the righteous be glad. Let them before God's sight be very joyful. Yea, let them rejoice with all their might." And concluding verse we're going to sing is verse 5. "Because the Lord a father is unto the fatherless, God is the widow's judge within this place of holiness." Verses 1 to 5 from Psalm 68 and the tune Eric Stain.
Let God arise and scatter it. Let all his enemies be, and let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. As smoke is driven, so
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.